Good evening. I hope you had a good afternoon. We're having beautiful weather out there, and my wife and I, we've been commenting on how pretty the neighborhood is over there where the missionary home is. Just flowers blooming everywhere. I'm sure allergy season is not far behind, but we'll enjoy it while we can. Beautiful, beautiful place here in God's creation. Thank you again for your hospitality and the kindnesses you have shown both me and my wife. And we certainly enjoyed our time here and getting to see some old faces. And I do mean old faces in some cases. we're not getting any younger, as they say, but also to meet some new folks. It's sure good to meet you and to see some new folks, your growth here at this church. It's encouraging, I'm sure, to all of you. And we're thankful for it, thankful to the Lord's work among you. Well, you heard at least the first passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to be doing something a little bit different. I was trained as a scientist, and one of the ways you go about the scientific method is you're looking at the data, and you try to find patterns. It's like what we call systematic theology, is you're looking at the data, which is the Word of God, the Scripture, and then you try to put it together in a systematic way. And so I'm always sort of searching for things, a repeating pattern. I guess that's an oxymoron. It's a pattern that's going to repeat, but you get the picture, okay? A motif that you keep finding as a recurring theme in pages of Scripture. And that's what I want to try to point out to you tonight, starting here in Luke chapter 14. The grace that comes to us in salvation was grace that was first offered to somebody else, and they didn't want it. It's left over. It's second-hand grace. We are receiving what others rejected. We are accepting what others refused. We count as priceless what others see as absolutely worthless. That's my main proposition tonight, and I want to show you that from Scripture. First of all, the text that we just read. Notice the story is a man giving a great feast. He's invited special guests. But each and every one of them have an excuse why they're not coming. They don't want to come. One guy, and these are pretty flimsy excuses, come on. One guy's got to go see a piece of ground that he's buying. He's bought it, but he hadn't seen it. Give me a break, okay? Other guy says, well, I'd like to come, but I bought five pairs of oxen. I got to go try them out. I got to do some work. You want to go to the field and plow? I've been in the field and plowing long, many days. And you'd rather be out there plowing with the oxen than sitting at the feast? And then the worst excuse of all is the fellow that says, well, I married me a wife and I can't come. You ever seen a new bride that doesn't want to go out to eat? Come on. How flimsy can we get? So the man throwing the feast, rather than just let the food go to waste, they've turned up their nose at it, each and every one of them. And so he sends his servants out into the highways and the byways and rounds up what we would call a bunch of riffraff. Low class. What we used to call back home poor white trash. Compel them to come in. That's a pretty strong word. But notice that in this case, and I have an old preacher friend of mine down in Louisiana that I think made a good point on this, saying that it seems like the way the servants compel is he makes more of them blind, halt, lame. Notice that's who he brings in, the poor, the maimed, the halt, the crippled folks, and the blind. But as you see, the poor man, he hadn't bought him a piece of land. He's got to go see. The lame man, he can't go out there and try out pairs of oxen. And the blind man, at least in that day and time, wasn't going to have a wife keeping him from coming. In other words, all the excuses that kept this first bunch from coming and attending the feast, the second bunch don't have those excuses. And so they are drawn into this feast. And notice that Jesus here is clearly, let's not forget the historical setting of this parable. Let's don't remove it from what's going on in the covenantal scheme of things, in the biblical theology of the thing. That Christ has coming to present himself to the people of God, the nation of Israel, correct? There's an offer being made. It's grace being given. But notice the grace is being sort of prefigured here as the food that is being set on the table. And each and every one have an excuse why they don't want to come. They don't need it. They don't want it. But that grace, rather than going to waste, is going to be given to another group who have no right to it. They've not earned it. They've not deserved it. They've done absolutely nothing for it, and yet they get to sit down and fill their stomachs. Like you and me, if you're a Christian tonight, you've come to this gospel feast. And we have sat down at the table to partake on that which really we have no right to. And yet, when we sat down at the table, you know how in these fancy dinners, they've got name placards for everybody. You know, you got to go find your name on the place and sit where they assign you. And when you sit down at the table, there's a placard there. It's got a name on there. It says, Joshua ben Eleazar. I don't know who Joshua ben Eleazar. I just made that up. But the point is it's got an Israelite name on the place card. You are sitting in somebody else's spot. You get it? This was originally offered to them. They didn't want it, and that's why you're sitting there. Is this a strange thing or not? And it's not the only place we see this. Notice in Matthew, well, you can go to Luke 20, you can go to Matthew 21. Either one. Let's go to Luke, since we're right here close by. In Luke 20, we have another parable about husbandmen or farmers that are farming a vineyard. Notice a man in verse 9 has planted a vineyard and he's let it out to tenant farmers, tenant husbandmen, they're called. And they're going to farm this on the shares. If you grew up a farm boy like me, you understand what that means. When we rented land, typically on cotton farm back where I grew up in Texas, we farm cotton on the quarters and wheat and other grains on the thirds. Meaning that at the end of the season, whatever you got, let's say you've got cotton, after the expenses have been deducted, you owe the man who owns the land a fourth of the crop. You'd pay him up. Same thing with wheat, except you do that on the thirds. So what's happening is that time has come for these men to give to the owner of this piece of ground the rent. The rent being the share of what they have raised that year. Notice the master, the owner, sends his servants out to collect it. You know the story, I'm sure. Notice in verse 10, the first servant, they beat him, send him away. He sends another one in verse 11. They beat him, treat him shamefully, send him away. Send a third, they wound him. Notice the escalation here. And then the man who owns the vineyard, the lord of the vineyard, says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Y'all catching on here to what this parable means? I'm going to send him my son. And surely, when they see the son, they will reverence him. But when the husbandmen, the tenants, saw him, the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They were renting it. Now we're going to kill the heir to this place so that we can seize it for ourselves. Now, I hope by now it's coming a little clearer what's going on here in this parable, that here we have the nation of Israel under the custodial care of what we would call stewards, servants who are supposed to be working the farm and paying fruit to the master. In the case of Israel, it's the obedience that they're supposed to be offering to God, but they're not rendering it. And rather than pay up when they see the sun comes, they kill him and try to seize the vineyard for themselves. Well, what's he going to do to these fellows? In verse 15, we have that question. So they cast him out of the vineyard, killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He will come and destroy them, and shall give the vineyard, get this, to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. We'll come back to that a little later. But notice at least that what's going on, and Matthew's account is probably just a little bit clearer. When they ask, what is this owner going to do? He's going to come and destroy them. He's going to take away their vineyard that they've been working, and he's going to give it to others who will render him fruit in its season. They will be obedient. And then he turns to the scribes and Pharisees and says, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to another nation that will be obedient. Notice we're talking about sort of the eschatological situation of Jesus' day. We're looking at a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And part of that transition is that the kingdom that was under your care and your keeping is going to be transferred, taken from you and given to another. Notice a second-hand kingdom here. Those who wind up with it didn't have it at first. It was misused and abused by these, and so God takes it away and gives it to these. And then a third spot over in Romans 11. Again, I'm just sort of trying to point out this pattern. In chapter 11, verse 16, we have the figure of an olive tree. I won't go through all this. We don't have time. We could camp on any one of these passages and spend the night, and we might ought to, but I don't have anywhere to go. I'm good as long as you want to go. But in the interest of time, just to hit the high points here to show this pattern. Notice in Romans 11, we have the figure of an olive tree which has branches, and the unfaithful branches, I'm condensing this, the unbelieving branches are broken off, and wild olive branches are engrafted into the good tree. Now, are you catching on to what's going on here? Notice the context of this is the fact that it seems that God in chapter 11, verse 1, is cast away the people that he foreknew, that God is throwing Israel away. And Paul is trying to explain what's going on here, what's really happening. And it is not so much that Israel is being rejected, it is unbelievers that are being rejected. And these who are unbelievers, if they believe, are being grafted in to the tree. Notice, if I am a Gentile branch, and I tell you, Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Gentile of the Gentiles. I don't think I've got one corpuscle of Jewish blood in me. Okay? So how in the world do I get to partake of a tree that represents the blessings of Israel, the promises of God to that nation, the covenants that were made to them, Abraham and so forth, to his seed? How do I get in on that? But notice that through faith, I'm being engrafted into that tree that these who didn't want it, who didn't believe it, are being broken off so that I can be engrafted in. You see the pattern? That I am receiving something someone else didn't want, didn't accept. And so what is common to all of these is that God, in the old covenant economy, has made covenantal promises to this nation. He has bound himself to Israel. These promises were made to them and not to me. You say, Christ for me. Well, not back then. In fact, Paul will write to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 2, it's a Gentile church, and say that you at that time were Gentiles. You were cut off. from the covenants of God. You were without God. You were without hope. You were far off. You remember old John Denver used to say, far out. Well, that's where we were. Out there. No hope, without God. That's what we used to be. And then Christ came, and suddenly we who were far off are now made nigh. That we become part of this family. In fact, Paul describes it as a building, as a family, in every way we can think of. We've been brought in to this kingdom. Now, I grew up on a Scofield Bible, and I was taught back in those days that the kingdom of God had nothing to do with us. That was for Israel, you see. And you and I, Gentiles, we would just belong to a separate category, and the two shall never meet. As I began to study the Word of God, it became more apparent to me that that's just not what the Scriptures are saying. In fact, the text that just clobbered me on that idea was over in Colossians 2, verse 13, where salvation is described by Paul in this way, that God has translated us from the power, the authority of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's what salvation is. It's leaving one kingdom under the authority of the power of darkness, a way of saying the kingdom of Satan. God is more or less reaching down, picking us up by the scruff of our neck, and bringing us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of His dear Son. That the kingdom has everything to do with salvation. We will see that a little later in the week, so I won't dwell on it. But notice that Christ is sent to the physical people, the physical nation, and yet He, as we well know, is rejected. His kingship is refused by those who are in authority, by the representatives. I mean, let's not beat around the bush. We sometimes, here we are a week from Easter, and a lot of our thoughts are headed in that direction towards the events leading up to the cross. And we sometimes hear it said that, you know, it was this mob mentality that stood there in front of Pilate saying, you know, crucify Him and crucify Him. But let's be honest, you go and read the account, this is not the mob. This is the leaders of Israel. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the bigwigs, the representatives of Israel. This was an official rejection. They said, we will have no king but Caesar. Do you hear that? They're not just rejecting Him. They're rejecting anybody that God would send. It's not just we don't want Him, we want Caesar. In this case, we will have no king but Caesar. Do you understand? That is an official rejection of the messianic hope. And so Pilate said, what do you want me to do with Jesus? His blood be on us and on our children. And yeah, it was. In the judgments that befell that physical people. You see, this was no mob rule. This was as official as it can get. And the kingdom is forfeited by those to whom it was first offered and received by those who are coming at it secondhand. Now, we've got a problem here, you and I who believe in the sovereignty of God, and I do and you do, I'm assuming. Does this mean, and by the way, this is a problem Paul had to deal with. Does this mean that what's happening today is God's plan B? Did God, because the first plan of offering Christ to the nation of Israel did not work, that God had to shift gears, and now we're going to turn around and offer it to the second best, you know, you and I. Well, what is it that's going on here? And don't think that that wasn't a problem. You'll see Paul raise that question in Romans chapter 3, where he talks about the unbelief of Israel. Does this nullify the fidelity, the faithfulness of God to His promises? Does that mean the promises that He made to Israel went unfulfilled? And he just sort of glances on it in chapter 3 of Romans, and then spends chapter 9, 10, and 11 expanding it, explaining how, no, what you think is plan B was actually plan A from the beginning. That the promises were never to this physical entity this physical nation, this physical people, it was to the believing people of whatever nation. It was to the seed of Abraham, all right, as Paul will explain in Galatians, but remember, they that are of faith are the seed, the children of Abraham. It's not to this physical nation, it was to the spiritual nation. The physical nation was just the type, just the model, just the example. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Matthew 8. It's right after the centurion. We talked about Capernaum this morning. The centurion was in Capernaum. And Jesus, he sends his servant to Jesus. I mean, in this case, the centurion himself comes. It may be in the guise of a servant, as Matthew's account or Luke's account has it. But he asked the Lord to heal his servant. You remember that? And Jesus said, okay, I'm on the way. And he says, no, don't bother. I know how authority works. I'm a military man. Got any military man here? When the general wants something done, does he get up and go do it? No. He calls in the buck private and says, you go do it. You go peel the potatoes. You know, that's your job. He delegates, okay? And so the centurion says, look, I know how authority works. I've got soldiers under me. I tell them what to do and they do it. You don't need to come to my house. All I need you to do is just say the word and it'll be done. Just order it. I know you have that kind of authority. And Jesus is blown away. It's one of the two places in the New Testament where he commends someone for having great faith, mega faith. I mean, there's a lot of places in Scripture he condemns them from having, oh, ye of little faith, you know. But in this case, he's amazed. This is a Gentile, a Roman soldier that has that kind of faith in Jesus. And Jesus, in commenting on this situation, in verse 10, I'm in Matthew 8, I may have lost you here, Matthew 8, 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I can't find a Jew that believes with the kind of faith this guy does. And I say unto you, here's the punchline, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. He's talking about Gentiles. And shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you get the picture? He is looking forward to this, or looking at this day that is coming, when others like you and me are going to come from the east and west and enter in to a Jewish kingdom. We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be cast out. You see how this thing is working? Now, what's going on here? I want to just have you step back and again consider, is this a miscarriage of God's purposes? Is this a miscarriage of His predestination? And no, of course, we immediately say, no, that's not true. That's not possible. And why is because it was always God's purpose that salvation come by free grace. And come to those who acknowledge that it's free grace. He has intentionally designed and construed salvation in such a way that none come relying on their own works, resting in their own merits, but trusting, as I sang a moment ago, rejecting such and resting wholly and solely on the work of His Son. That's always been the gospel. That's always been the design. And according to Romans 10 verses 1 through 4, that's what Israel missed. They were trying to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness of God, which comes by faith. You remember the passage? That's what they missed. That's what they refused. That's what they wouldn't submit to. And not submitting, they missed the kingdom that was originally offered to them. And so what we see here is that God has intentionally designed salvation, and here's where it gets interesting. It's not just the production of salvation that's going to be by God's grace. It's also going to be the reception of salvation that's by God's grace. And that's hard to figure out. How is God going to do it? I understand how He can do the production part. He has sent His Son to a cross to purchase redemption for us, His people. That's the production end of it. But what about the reception of it? What is going to keep those who receive this salvation from boasting in that act of reception? And you say, oh, no, they would never do. Oh, are you kidding me? I have a Campbellite, a Church of Christ guy in my neighborhood. Makes no excuse. He believes in salvation by works. That's the problem. He would say, yes, God provided salvation, but you must understand that it was all up to me, and it was my action of receiving it, believing it, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. That's what truly saves me. That's what seals the deal. You understand, what is it? How is it that God can construe this thing so that no man can boast, not only about the production of it, but the reception of it? Well, let me just give you some ideas. And I think part of it lies in the fact of where you find this salvation. This thing is the most precious commodity in the world. And yet you will not find it traded on the big boards, the stock exchanges. It is the grandest display of wisdom that you will ever find, and yet you will not hear it taught in the universities and the halls of higher education. It is the most valuable thing that you and I can possibly possess, and yet you will not find it featured on lifestyles of the rich and famous. Where are you going to find it? God has determined that if you find this thing, you're going to find it out there in the trash pile, in the world's discards. Let me give you an example. We were down in Mexico when I first took the groups down to do some work on the buildings down at MITC in Cordoba, Veracruz. We were up on the first floor of the girls' dorm. We were building a second story. And we had one of the boys, the students there, he was a bricklayer. He was the son of a bricklayer, so he knew how to lay bricks. None of the rest of us knew a thing about it. His name was Chico. He was from Guatemala. The Mexicans called him a wetback anyway. old Chico was up there, and they had a pile of these bricks that Chico would pick up the brick. And he'd turn it this way and turn it that way. He'd check it, make sure it's square because of that Mexican brick. That was pretty cheap stuff and had a lot of flaws in it. And if he didn't like it, he'd just throw it over his shoulder. Now remember, we're up on the second floor, and woe be to anybody who was walking along the sidewalk underneath. And after a day or two, there's a whole pile of discarded bricks down there on the ground. They're rejects. They're not fit to be in the building. Do you realize that that is exactly what's going on with Christianity? The stone which the builders refused has been made the head of the corner. The builders, the custodians of Israel, took a look at him, checked him out, and said he's not fit to be in our kingdom, and cast him out, had him crucified. Utterly rejected him. And that's where you're going to find this thing called salvation. You're not going to find it among the high and mighty. You're going to find it out there in the place that the world has no use for. And secondly, that fact pretty well determines who it is that's going to find it. My earliest pastorate in Wyoming, I got kicked out because I was over the doctrines of grace and wound up having to scrounge for a job to make a living. And wasn't much available, but the state hospital in Wyoming was located there in Evanston, where we live. And I got a job up at the state hospital driving a garbage truck. Best job I've ever had in my life. I mean, you see these garbage men going around and you feel sorry for them? Oh, no, don't. They've got it made, folks. You talk about low pressure, no stress. There is nobody after your job. I mean, all you got to do is just show up and hit a lick, and they love you. They think you're the best thing that ever came along. Nobody wants that job. And so there is no pressure. On top of everything else, I had a patient at the state. I was not a patient there. I don't care what you've heard. But anyway, I have a patient assigned to me to be my heifer. So here I've got this genuinely crazy guy, okay, that I work with every day. There's never a dull moment. You never know what's going to happen. But anyway, the way it worked was this. We had this old one-ton truck with a bed in the back that had a lift that you could dump with. And so me and my patient, I got to drive, and he would get out and get the garbage and throw it in the back. And there's a bunch of doctors that lived up there. The staff of the state hospital lived up there on the hill. And so we would get their trash and the halls and all of that. And then the fun started because we got to drive out to the dump. Now, the dump in that day was not the nice landfills that you have today. It was basically the side of a mountain. We had to drive through town, wave at everybody, go to the other side of town, go out to this mountain and start working our way up the switchbacks till we get to the top, sort of a flat spot there on top. And just back that truck up to the edge and hit the button and let that thing come up and dump all this trash. And then we got to get out and kick through all that trash. Let me tell you, folks, those doctors threw away some good stuff. They were throwing away better stuff than I was buying. You know, we had no money to our name, living hand in mouth. And the guys at the state hospital got to laughing at us. They say, you come back with more stuff than you took out there in the first place. And that was true in certain cases. I mean, it was just amazing. This is, free stuff. Now, in all my days of dumping trash out there at the garbage site, I never saw anybody drive up in a Mercedes-Benz in a three-piece suit and get out and start kicking through the trash. I mean, I had some women one time, they told me they wouldn't dare even shop at Walmart, let alone a thrift store. And they wouldn't be seen dead kicking through trash out the garbage. You understand what's going on here? You don't have to put a sign out there saying, no Mercedes-Benz allowed, no rich people allowed. Who's going to be out there at the dump? Where the discards, where the garbage, where the discards of the lie of the world are hurled. It's just folks, you understand, we're talking about poor folks. Real poor. You remember the invitation of the gospel in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water and drink. He that hath money, some money, a little money, he that hath no money, come, buy, and drink. But where can you go and buy with no money? The dump. The discards. The things that others have thrown away and have no use for, that's where you will find them. And that begins to tell you why not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich Now notice it doesn't say not any, but not many, because that glass is not usually going to be found where you find salvation and life. The question, if you want this thing, this grace, are you willing to become a scavenger? Are you willing to come absolutely bankrupt, broke? Are you willing to come in that condition? And I'm talking, of course, in a spiritual condition. And you begin to see why it is that Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is for poor folks. Rich folks don't need it, you see. They've got it. They've got their means. You're not going to find them where you find this thing. And then thirdly, this tells us a little bit about the nature of those who then find this wonderful thing. Jesus describes that. You know, the man out there in the field finds a treasure buried. Nobody else could see it. Nobody else found it. He found it. And he went and gave up everything he had by that field. I read about a man down in South Africa that was over near one of the diamond mines. He had worked as a miner, so he knew what to look for, and he spotted a huge diamond that was just, of course, it didn't look like a nice shiny diamond like you ladies have on your finger. This thing's just an old rock with dirt all over it. Because he was a miner, he knew what to look for, and he saw it. It's worth millions. Who finds this treasure among the world's trash? Well, it's those that God has enlightened, God who has taught them. That verse we love, John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." Word "draw," as you probably know, is a powerful word. It means drag, literally. Lest the Father drag him. Remember the servants that went out into highways and byways and compelled them to come in. You say, what does that mean? Does God just grab us by the heel and the foot and drag us into the kingdom? No, read on. Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets." He's quoting from Isaiah. "They shall all be taught of God. Him therefore that hath heard and learned of him comes to me." Those who see the beauty of grace, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the gospel, are those who have been taught of God. Do you understand what that means? He's saying it's not by intellectual achievement that by rationality we have somehow been able to discover these wonderful truths. He's talking about revelation. This is not your wisdom that has allowed you to attain this thing. It's the fact that God has taught you. He's opened your eyes. You have submitted. You know, it's hard to teach somebody that already knows everything. It's those who come, not those who say they can see, like the Pharisees in that story of the man born blind, but those who can't see and admit it and have come for sight, come for light, that are utterly dependent upon God to reveal them. And so we are laying our hope of eternal life on a stone that the builders rejected. And it is that stone that has become the cornerstone of this thing we call the church. We're built as living stones into that structure, spiritually united to Christ, the foundation, and to each other stones. Well, I'll bring my ramblings to a close. I hope you can make some sense out of this. It's one of those things that I see And I struggle with it, and I'm trying to grasp it, and it sometimes gets difficult to explain to others what I'm seeing. But I want you to realize the wonder of it all. Oh, how marvelous. How did God make it so that none of us who have come to Christ can boast in that fact? That none of us who have embraced the wisdom that is in the gospel can brag about how smart we are. That we can look to another man and condemn him because he didn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain like we did. How did God do that? He did it because of where he put it. There's a verse that I tried to make almost my motto way back in the early days of my ministry. It's Luke 16, verse 15. Where Jesus says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." You want to become a Christian so you can be cool? Ain't happening. That the world will think well of you? You'll never get there. I wasn't even going to bring this up, but I stumbled in a real contemporary church. It's a long story about what I was doing there. It's a mistake. I wandered in the wrong place. This is probably the most contemporary church in Memphis. And I'm not trying to be critical. Yeah, I am. Let's just get lay my cards on and don't fool around. It's like a nightclub in there. There's 1,000 people there. I was by far. I used to tell people I was at least, the average age of the person in there is at least 20 years older. And Paula said, no, 30 at least. This is where the young people were. They had the band, they had the lights, the laser lights, the smoke machine going. I mean, how are you going to see the laser if you don't have some smoke out there, you know? You got all this stuff going. They have the band up there. They had a lead guitarist. They had this crazy top hat. He's running all over the stage, all these gyrations, playing his guitar. The pastor comes out. Of course, he's rocking the skinny jeans. He's part pastor, part comedian. I mean, this is what's going on. And that kind of worship is, of course, that's what the world feeds on and feeds on. It's how do you be a humble lead guitar player when everything you're doing, these antics, is saying, look at me. I'm the center of attention. I'm what it's all about. Where did blessed are the meek? Where did that go? But come back to that verse. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You're never going to be listed among the rich and famous. Give it up. Your face is not going to be on People magazine. Okay? That you, to embrace this thing, you're going to have to take your place with the other rejects like me. Broke, poor, hopeless, helpless. It's not for those that can, it's for those who can't. And that's why God did it this way. And all I can do is sit back and exclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for doing it the way you did. Because what hope would there have been for us otherwise? We'd just be playing that fool's game like a hamster in a wheel in the cage. Always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Always working and never achieving the righteousness necessary to stand before your throne. Father, you laid it out here for beggars. And Lord, not only do you give it freely, but we must come and receive it freely. And if there's any here tonight who are standing back thinking that somehow they must prepare themselves in some way. Lord, may they get rid of that foolish, silly, killing thought. May they cast away everything, every other hope, and may they come absolutely empty-handed as a beggar at the back door of your mercy. And thank you, Father, that we never find one case in all of your word where a man who humbles himself and comes meek and lowly, pleading for grace, who's turned away. Our King, who reigns on the throne, he reigns in majestic sweetness, and his lips with grace overflow. Thank you for such a Savior. Thank you for such a gospel. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.